Well, at the beginning of the week, we noted that the theme for the week was flying the flag. And so appropriately this morning, coming to the conclusion of our week of studies, we're taking the theme standing up under Christ's crown and covenant. Walking in the light of that kingship. This is the land of banners, of course, and we know all about banners, and we are glad for the banner which we can raise up and walk along with. We love the banner which says, for Christ's crown and covenant. We display it whenever we can. Some of your church buildings have it on the outside, some of them have it on the inside. We have it on many of the publications that we produce. We have it on our magazines. And some of us have it in our congregational notepaper at the top of the page. Have you ever heard the little rhyme about the banner? Whenever the Scottish Reformed Army arrived at Carrickfergus and the first presbytery was eventually established, not long after that, in Ireland, there was a little rhyme at the time which referred to this event. They brought with them the truth of Christ's crown and covenant. And somebody wrote a little rhyme that said, upon the castle wall they hung the banner of the blue and worshipped God in simple ways as Presbyterians do. Well, that's, by the way, that's just a little interesting rhyme, perhaps. So this week, we've been thinking about the applications of Christ's kingship, of the truth which lies behind the banner, the truth which lies at the very heart of the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the truth on which everything else rests, the truth for which purpose we exist. As I said at the beginning of the week, that in all things Christ may have supremacy. And isn't that also what the early Christians said? You remember that their testimony was very, very like that when they said, Jesus is Lord. That is the testimony they bore. They were acknowledging his lordship and his kingship. The testimony printed of our church says this: Reformed Presbyterianism is an attempt, imperfect and inadequate, certainly, but nevertheless a serious and consistent attempt to work out in practical terms the implications of the kingship of Christ. That's what we've been thinking about. Some people say, why are you a separate denomination? And that is a very good and important question. It isn't enough to say, well, that's just the way it's always been. It isn't even enough to start explaining the historical background. It needs to be more than that. Unless we believe that what we profess and practice is required of those who are subjects of Christ, then it would be wrong to continue as a separate denomination. But loyalty to Christ and his kingship means that we are seeking to obey that in the ways we're governed, in the way we worship, in our practice, in our doctrine. Now, I want to say that even, of course, although we've been thinking about Reformed Presbyterian practice and teaching, and even as we continue as a denomination, there must never be in us any attitude of isolationism. I don't need to say any attitude, I hope, of feeling better. I trust that on Sabbath morning, as we looked at that parable, that we would have been delivered from any foolishness of thinking of ourselves as the first. I trust that we learned that. But we mustn't either ever have an attitude of isolationism. There are many denominations and many congregations around us and among us which are truly evangelical and reformed. And we are thankful for every one of them. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are encouraged by them. We hope they are encouraged by us. We are always to be learning from them. We hope they are learning from us. We stand with them on many, many vital issues of the day. We strengthen each other's hand in the Lord. We love them and seek that they will walk as we do in obedience to our Lord. Yet we believe, of course, that loyalty to Christ requires us to believe and practice the things we've been thinking about this week. That means, of course, being a denomination. Well, then this morning we're thinking about standing up under Christ's crown and covenant, walking as his subjects in the world. I want to note three things about that. That walking as his subjects, we do so willingly. I have a book at home in which the author, as many authors do, makes a dedication at the beginning. When you open a book, you quite often say it to somebody or other. And this author wisely dedicated his book to his wife. It was a wise move, I think, and sensible, but also very instructive. But what struck me was what he said immediately after that. I forget his wife's name, but he said it to his wife, who keeps step with me to the beat of a different drummer. Sort of graphic way of saying, we're now both walking along the path of life to the beat of a different drummer. It used to be we were walking in a different direction. We're now both walking in obedience to Christ. We're marching to that beat. No one naturally marches to the beat of this drum. So why is it that we become followers of the Lord Jesus? Why is it we join in the company of those who are already following him? What brings us to do that? We need to ask that because the Bible makes it very clear, doesn't it? And what we see around us makes it very clear. And what we know of ourselves makes it very clear that we are naturally going in the opposite direction. Sinners are described in the Bible as rebels who are alienated from their Creator. Paul writes, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of wicked behavior. It could hardly be stronger. Sinners are not people who are neutral. They haven't just made up their minds in one way or another. The Bible says the sinner is a rebel. What a terrible condition to be in, to be an enemy of the one who created you. And to continue like that is to travel on a broad road leading to destruction. For people on that road, there is a miserable future. But then the King intervenes. He looks on these rebels. He loves them. He changes their hearts. And they become willing subjects who travel now in a different direction towards life everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ as King subdues rebels and makes them willing subjects. So you could say that every conversion is a conquest. How does he subdue those who are rebels? A while ago I was in our local Safeway supermarket. It's a great big supermarket with many, many aisles in it. They're all
put them up against the law of the King and make a path for the white folk who follow to run on. If a white man comes to my gates, I will send him back. If 100 come, I will push them back. If armies come, I will make war on them with all my strength, and they shall not prevail against me. None shall ever seek for the shining stones, no, not an army. For if they come, I will send a regiment and fill up the pit, and break down the white columns in the caves, and choke them with rocks, so that none can reach even to that door of which ye speak, and whereof the way to move it is lost. But for you three, Inkubu, Macumazahn, and Bugwan, the path is always open, for behold, ye are nearer to me than aught that breathes, and ye would go. Infadus, my uncle, and my Unduna, shall take you by the hand and guide you with a regiment. There is, as I have learned, another way across the mountains that he shall show you. Farewell, my brothers, brave white men. See me no more, for I have no heart to bear it. Behold, I make a decree, and it shall be published from the mountains to the mountains. Your names, Inkubu, Macumazahn, and Bugwan, shall be Hlonipa, even as the names of dead kings, and he who speaks them shall die. So shall your memory be preserved in the land forever. Note, this extraordinary and negative way of showing intense respect is by no means unknown among African people, and the result is that if, as is usual, the name in question has a significance, the meaning must be expressed by an idiom or other word. In this way, a memory is preserved for generations, or until the new word utterly supplants the old. Go now, ere my eyes rain tears like a woman's. At times, as you look back down the path of life, or when ye are old and gather yourselves together to crouch before the fire, because for you the sun has no more heat, ye will think of how we stood shoulder to shoulder in that great battle which thy wise words planned, Macumazahn, of how thou wast the point of the horn that galled Twala's flank, Bugwan, whilst thou stood in the ring of the greys, Inkubu, and men went down before thine axe like corn before a sickle. Aye, and of how thou didst break that wild bull Twala's strength, and bring his pride to dust. Fare ye well forever, Inkubu, Macumazahn, and Bugwan, my lords and my friends. Ignosi rose and looked earnestly at us for a few seconds. Then he threw the corner of his kaross over his head, so as to cover his face from us. We went in silence. Next day at dawn we left Loo, escorted by our old friend Infadus, who was heartbroken at our departure, and by the regiment of buffaloes. Early as was the hour, all the main street of the town was lined with multitudes of people, who gave us the royal salute as we passed at the head of the regiment, while the women blessed us for having rid the land of Twala, throwing flowers before us as we went. It was really very affecting, and not the sort of thing one is accustomed to meet with from natives. One ludicrous incident occurred, however, which I rather welcomed, as it gave us something to laugh at. Just before we reached the confines of the town, a pretty young girl with some lovely lilies in her hand ran forward and presented them to Good. Somehow they all seemed to like Good. I think his eyeglass and solitary whisker gave him a fictitious value, and then said that she had a boon to ask. "Speak on," he answered. "Let my lord show his servant his beautiful white legs, that his servant may look upon them, and remember them all her days, and tell of them to her children. His servant has traveled 4 days' journey to see them, for the fame of them has gone throughout the land." "I'll be hanged if I do," exclaimed Good excitedly. "Come, come, my dear fellow," said Sir Henry. "You can't refuse to oblige a lady." "I won't," replied Good obstinately. "It is positively indecent." However, in the end, he consented to draw up his trousers to the knee, amid notes of rapturous admiration from all the women present, especially the gratified young lady. And in this guise he had to walk till we got clear of the town. Good's legs, I fear, will never be so greatly admired again. Of his melting teeth, and even of his transparent eye, the Kukuanas wearied more or less, but of his legs, never. As we traveled, Infidus told us that there was another pass over the mountains to the north of the one followed by Solomon's Great Road, or rather, that there was a place where it was possible to climb down the wall of cliff which separates Kukuana land from the desert, and is broken by the towering shapes of Sheba's breasts. It appeared also that rather more than 2 years previously, a party of Kukuana hunters had descended this path into the desert in search of ostriches, whose plumes are much prized among them for war headdresses, and that in the course of their hunt they had been led far from the mountains and were much troubled by thirst. Seeing trees on the horizon, however, they walked towards them, and discovered a large and fertile oasis some miles in extent, and plentifully watered. It was by way of this oasis that Infidus suggested we should return, and the idea seemed to us a good one, for it appeared that we should thus escape the rigors of the mountain pass. Also, some of the hunters were in attendance to guide us to the oasis, from which they stated they could perceive other fertile spots far away in the desert. Note, it often puzzled all of us to understand how it was possible that Ignosi's mother, bearing the child with her, should have survived the dangers of her journey across the mountains and the desert, dangers which so nearly proved fatal to ourselves. It has since occurred to me, and I give the idea to the reader for what it is worth, that she must have taken this second route, and wandered out like Hagar into the wilderness. If she did so, there is no longer anything inexplicable about the story, since, as Ignosi himself related, she may well have been picked up by some ostrich hunters before she or the child was exhausted, was led by them to the oasis, and thence by stages to the fertile country, and so on by slow degrees, southwards to Zululand. Allan Quatermain. Traveling easily, on the night of the fourth day's journey, we found ourselves once more on the crest of the mountains that separate Kukuana land from the desert, which rolled away in sandy billows at our feet, and about 25 miles to the north of Sheba's breasts. At dawn on the following day, we were led to the edge of a very precipitous chasm, by which we were to descend the precipice and gain the plain 2,000 and more feet below. Here we bade farewell to that true friend and sturdy old warrior, Infidus, who solemnly wished all good upon us, and nearly wept with grief. "Never, my lords," he said, "shall mine own eyes see the like of you again. Ah, the way that Incubu cut his men down in the battle! Ah, for the sight of that stroke with which he swept off my brother Twala's head! It was beautiful, beautiful! I may never hope to see such another, except, perchance, in happy dreams." We were very sorry to part from him. Indeed, Good was so moved that he gave him as a souvenir, what do you think, an eyeglass. Afterwards we discovered that it was a spare one. Infidus was delighted, foreseeing that the possession of such an article would increase his prestige enormously, and after several vain attempts he actually succeeded in screwing it into his own eye. Anything more incongruous than the old warrior looked with an eyeglass I never saw. Eyeglasses do not go well with leopard-skin cloaks and black ostrich plumes. Then, after seeing that our guides were well laden with water and provisions, and having received a thundering farewell salute from the buffaloes, we wrung Infadoos by the hand and began our downward climb. A very arduous business it proved to be, but somehow that evening we found ourselves at the bottom without accident. "Do you know," said Sir Henry that night, as we sat by our fire and gazed up at the beetling cliffs above us, "I think that there are worse places than Kukuanaland in the world, and that I have known unhappier times than the last month or two, though I have never spent such queer ones.